Yesterday we commenced together our study, what will be hopefully a few weeks of study through the book of Colossians. We immediately saw that this was a church that was under theological attack. Evil men had come into the church and sought to introduce false doctrine and practice among the believers that were there. This heresy that they taught was rooted in Gnosticism, and it had four main branches or four main components within it. First of all, there was humanism. Secondly, there was legalism. Thirdly, there was mysticism. And then fourthly, there was asceticism. And collectively, this became known as the Colossian heresy. But despite this doctrinal emergency in the church at Colossae still managed to maintain spiritual progress. We see this in the verses that we've read from verse number 4 down to the verse number 6, where Paul, in his thanksgiving prayer, thanks God for three virtues that were being displayed within the church. He thanks them for their faith, he thanks God for their love, and then he thanks God for their hope. Now, what's interesting is this, that Paul did not have this information firsthand. He didn't have this knowledge of the Colossians because he had been there and spent any time with them. But rather, all the information that he had received from Epaphras was received from him in the report that Epaphras gave. Now, oftentimes, our report on certain ministries can center too much on the practical and not enough on the spiritual. One Baptist preacher said that the average church report focuses on four things: budget, buildings, baptisms, and buses. Budget, buildings, baptisms, and buses. But Epaphras didn't take that route, because those things are not the primary indicators of a church's health. But rather, the indicator of a church's health simply centers on this one question: is the church growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And so Paul, hearing of this report, thanks God for these three virtues that the church in Colossae is displaying. Notice with me in verse number 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He doesn't praise the church. He doesn't say, well done. He doesn't build them up or lift them up or exalt them in any way. Rather, he sees the grace of God working in their lives, and he directs his praise, he directs his exaltation to God, because he realized it was only God's power, and it was only God's grace that can enable anyone to advance spiritually. But I believe this also teaches us another lesson, which is important too. As Epaphras was giving that report, as we said yesterday, Paul's face would have been filled with different emotions: gladness, sorrow, worry, dismay. And yet, even though there were many difficulties and many problems in the church at Colossae, yet Paul still was thankful for what God was doing. Oftentimes, we can look at the church at large, we can look at our denominations and so on, and we can see so many faults, and we can see so many difficulties, and we just become negative. We just become downcast. We, in a sense, have a lens over our eyes that only views the things that are going wrong and bad. And instead of being balanced, we adopt an attitude of doom and defeat. And yet we must always remember the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8. In everything, give thanks. And even though we live in a day when there's great difficulties in the church, when there's great problems in the church of Jesus Christ, yet we ought to be thankful for what God is doing. We ought to be thankful in the ways and in the places that God is moving. Although it may be small, although the difficulties may be large, yet we ought to be thankful for God. And he's keeping his promise. He is building his church. Now, as Paul is being thankful, we've noticed that he highlights three virtues within this church. He highlights the virtue of faith, the virtue of love, and the virtue of hope. And that's the subject that I want to speak to you on this afternoon: the virtues of the Colossian church. And we're going to go through each of these three virtues and see how the Colossian church was growing in them, and also see how they can apply to our own lives in our daily way that we would live. First of all, read with me there in verse number 4. We see the virtue of faith. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Now, the question that we must firstly ask is this: what do we mean when we speak about faith? Well, Alan Kearns defines it this way. He says that faith, in the general sense, is the assent of the mind to the truth of something of which we do not have an immediate conception. Let me give you another quote by A. Hodge. He said, "Faith demands and rests upon evidence just as much as knowledge, and when grounded on legitimate evidence, it leads to absolute assurance." Now, you'll not remember those quotes, but let me bring them both together in a simple summary. Whenever we speak about faith, we are talking about this. Faith believes in the evidence presented, even though what you are believing in may not be immediately present before you. Let me give you that again. Faith believes in the evidence presented, even though what you believe in may not be present before you. You see, it's important that we understand what faith is, because we live in a day when definitions are changing. And the modern conception of faith, we'll deal with that in a moment, but the modern conception of faith is vastly different to the idea of faith that is presented in Scripture. Notice what it says there. First of all, I want you to see just their saving faith. In verse number 4, it says, "Since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," they had a saving faith. This was not a faith in a general God. This was not a faith in a general idea of a deity. This was not a faith in a plurality of deities. But this was a faith that was directed and placed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through this faith in Christ that they were saved and justified in God's sight. You see, God has made it very clear in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And he that cometh to God must believe that He is, who He is, what He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But what role does faith play in our salvation? Why is it that we must believe in order to receive the salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you an illustration. One time I was out playing golf with a friend, and I don't usually play golf, and I'm not very good at it. We were out playing golf, and the usual thing about me playing golf was I hit a bad shot. And the golf ball went over, and I think it went into a stream or into a little pond there, and it was far enough away from me that I could not reach it. I could not get it back. But the friend who I was playing golf with gave to me an instrument. This instrument was called a golf ball retriever, and you can extend these things out to around 9 feet, and then you can reach out, there's little pincers on the end of it, and you can grab the ball and bring it to you. And whenever I was given that instrument, and I exercised the use of that instrument, I was able to bring the thing that I needed, which was far away from me, the golf ball, to me. Now, whenever we take the natural and we apply it into the spiritual, we see that in salvation, that you and I are given the instrument of faith. We're given it by God as a gift. And whenever we exercise the instrument of faith, and we reach out in faith, we lay a hold of the benefits and the blessings of God's salvation, and we bring them to our account, and they are applied to our account. Faith reaches out to the thing that it previously could not receive and brings it to the heart of the individual. It applies and brings the benefits of Christ's redemption, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, adoption into His family, security for time and for eternity. Oh, the Colossian church had a saving faith. But secondly, they also had a living faith. They had a living faith. Now, we need to turn to the book of James. The book of James in the chapter number 2. We want to read just a few verses from this chapter, from verse number 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If her brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, but be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show thee thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now the verse that I want to focus in on here is the verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James here is speaking about how our salvation is declared to the world and revealed to the world. He's speaking here about the sign of works that is a declaration to those around about us of an inward change and an inward living faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these works do not save us in any way. We cannot contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But these works are signs that there has been given to us a saving faith within our hearts. This church at Colossae had a living faith. It was a faith that produced works. Verse number 4 of Colossians, we read there, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. This was a church that was growing and producing the fruit and the work of love. Then in chapter number 3, in the verse number 7, it speaks there, In the which ye also walked in some time when ye lived in them. Speaking about their previous life and their previous sins. And Paul is saying, You used to live that way, you used to walk that way, but no longer, no more. So this was a church that was growing in holiness and in purity. And then in verse number 6, which has come unto you of chapter 1, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. They were producing fruit. There were signs. There was works that were flowing naturally out of these people. Why? Because their hearts had been changed. And their lives were a declaration and a testimony and a sign to the world around about them that there had been an inward change. You know, this reminds us of something very important. That a fruitless faith is a false faith. A fruitless faith is a false faith. We live in a day and generation when there are many who profess to have faith in Christ Jesus. And yet it is a dead faith. It's not living. There's no works. There's no outward change. There's no growing in love for the saints. There's no progressing in purity. There's no bringing forth fruit within their lives. And yet they'll claim, I'm saved. I have a saving faith. My friend, let me remind you, a fruitless faith is a false faith. What type of faith do you have today? Is it a living faith or is it a dead faith? Thirdly, concerning their faith, it was a Christ-centered faith. It was a saving faith. It was a living faith. But it was also a Christ-centered faith. Again, in verse number 4, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we must grasp this before we move on. It was not the quality of their faith that saved them. Neither was it the quantity of their faith that saved them. But it was who their faith was in that saved them. Their faith had an object. Their faith looked towards Jesus Christ, and their faith was resting in Christ and the merits of His work, the merits of His salvation. And through that faith in Jesus Christ, He applied to their hearts the benefits of His redemption. They were justified, they were sanctified, and someday they would be glorified. Perhaps you're listening today and you're not a believer. You're an unbeliever. Perhaps your faith is misguided and it's not completely alone in Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, let me warn you, except your faith is in Christ alone, then you do not have a saving or a living or a Christ-centered faith. You have a dead faith. And a dead faith will not deliver you. A dead faith does not bring to your account the benefits of Christ's salvation. You'll never know what it is to belong to the Lord. A dead faith. Can you say with a hymn writer today, My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I pray that you will be able to say those words today, that your faith is a saving faith, living in Christ alone. But secondly, we want to look at the second virtue that this church possessed. And the second virtue is found there in verse number 4 again. And of the love which ye have to all the saints. The Colossian church was displaying the virtue of love. The Colossian church here is now described as being a loving church. And they had a love, as we would say, for one another within the congregation. But not just did their love go to those within the four walls of the church, their love actually expanded and extended even outside the church. It says in verse number 4, of the love which ye have to all the saints, not just the saints at Colossae, but to all the saints in all places, in Philippi, in Ephesus, and so on. You know, love is a vital virtue for any church to have. We live in a day when love is misunderstood and misapplied. But we must resist the attitude. When the world is abusing love, we must resist the attitude of simply dismissing love. Love is important and it is essential in the life of any church. And I want you to see three things here concerning Christian love. First of all, the peculiarity of Christian love. The peculiarity of Christian love. The love that they showed and the love that the Colossian church had was a distinct Christian love. It was a love that the unbeliever cannot know anything about and can never experience or know until they come into the family of God. But why is that? What makes the love between believers and unbelievers different? Well, first of all, unbelievers can love each other in the context of creation. Unbelievers can only love each other in the context of creation. The unbeliever, the unsaved man or woman, can look to their fellow man or woman and love them because they are in the image of God. They can look to them and see similarity. They're a part of the human race, the human family. Because they're both in the image of God, they can have a love one for another. Even if they reject God, they can have a compassion to those within their family or friendship circle, or those who they work with, and other members of the human race. But Christians are to love one another for a greater reason. Christian love is something distinctly different, because not just do we love our fellow men because they're created in the image of God, but believers can love one another in the context of redemption. Believers can love one another in the context of redemption. We are to have a special love for those who are in the family of God. We're to love them because they've been adopted into the same family. They've been bought by the same blood, and they're heading towards the same home as what we are. I wonder, do you have a love for the same? Do you love being with the Lord's people more than you love being with the world? I wonder, do you realize the opportunity that you have and the place that you are now in, where you can love the Lord's people because we have all been redeemed by Jesus Christ? But not just the peculiarity of their love. I'm glad to be over that word, peculiarity. But secondly, the passion of Christian love. The passion of Christian love. In John chapter 13, in the verse number 34, John 13 and the verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There is the passion that we are to have. There is the standard being set for you and I. The bar has been set of how we are to love one another in the Lord. As Christ has loved us, So we are to love one another. We are to love other believers with the same sacrificial, self-denying love that Jesus Christ had. A love that doesn't depend upon their performance. A love that doesn't dwindle over time. But rather a love that sees them for who they are, as sinners saved by grace, and in spite of who they are, and in spite of what they are, loves them. And sacrifices for them. And esteems others better than what we esteem ourselves. Let me ask you again, do you have a love for the saints? Do you have a love for the Lord's people? Thirdly, the practicality of Christian love. One way that love today has been misunderstood is that people think of it only as an emotion. But love is a verb. It's an action word. And so if we are going to love someone, that love will display itself in our actions and in our attitude towards them. We find this in Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 10. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 10. It records for us there, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So do good to every man. Love all men, be kind and do good towards them, but take a particular interest in the people of God. Focus in on God's people, those who are of the household of faith. Not the household of our physical blood or of our bloodline, but the household of faith, God's people. And we are to practically care for them above and beyond any other people. Sometimes in the Lord's house, you hear people who are in the midst of difficulty or who need help. And our brother or sister might come along and pat them on the back and say, well, I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you. And yet what does Christian love remind us? That we need to be practical. Simply praying for someone, however good, if it's genuinely meant and genuinely practiced, however good that may be, is not enough. There must be a practicality to our love. Do you know someone that needs help? Now, I know we're living in different times and difficult times. We're meant to be in lockdown and in isolation. But when all this clears away and you're out once again in the fresh air and you're going about life just as normal, will you think about believers that need help? Will you think about that young couple in your congregation that need your wisdom and your guidance? Will you think about the church and perhaps something that it's doing and you need to help the other believers there? Let us love one another, even as Christ has loved us. But the third and final virtue is the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope. And there we find it in verse number 5 and 6 of Colossians 1. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. In verse number 6, it says this hope is contained within the gospel. And the gospel has come to the church at Colossae. And because the Colossian church has received the gospel, they now have a gospel hope within them. Before we expand on this, let us understand what hope is. Our common usage today can be a bit vague. We can say, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But that statement often carries with it great doubt. And today we often attach doubt with an understanding of hope. We are hoping for something, but we are not sure or certain that it will come to pass. But that is not how Scripture uses the word hope. In the Old Testament, the word for hope is batah. It speaks of confidence, security, and of being without care. In the New Testament, there are two words, elpis and elpaizo. Elpis and elpaizo. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, doubt is never attached to the word hope. There's never meant to be an understanding that when somebody is hoping for something, that they are not sure it's going to come to pass. But rather, this hope is certain. This hope is sure. This hope is fixed in Jesus Christ, and we know because we've received the gospel, and the gospel has changed our lives, and the promises of God we now have, those promises will be fulfilled, and our hope is certain. But look with me here concerning their hope. First of all, the setting of their hope. In verse number 5, it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." There is a hope for the future. Speaking about our hope for glory after death. Our hope that we will enter into the promised place of heaven after we die. And we have, in a sense, a future hope. A certainty. A knowledge that we are going to be in glory. But it's also a present hope. They had received this hope through the gospel. It says to them, "Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth," this hope had come unto them through the gospel, and they had a present hope. Even though they were in the midst of a troubled time and a troubled world, even though at that time, even more than the days that we live in now, there was so much civil unrest and uncertainty. Kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell. Plagues came and plagues went. It was part of living in that time. And yet the church at Colossae had a hope. A hope that was anchored and fixed in the promises of God given to them in the gospel. Well, my friend, I want to remind you, in the midst of troubled days, in the midst of difficult days, in the midst of days in which many of us will be tried and tested spiritually, physically, financially, materially, I want to remind you that if you're a believer, you have hope. You have hope in Christ Jesus. You have the hope that His promises to you will be fulfilled, that He will supply every need, that someday He will come again and receive you unto Himself, that where He is, there we will be also. We have this hope. But secondly, notice the source of their hope. We won't deal with this because I've really went over this point. But at verse number 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth," that's the gospel, that is God giving His revelation to men of His will and of His purposes in redeeming them, the word of truth of the gospel. People today, I'm sure you've seen the videos on YouTube, Facebook, videos of people going into superstores, into shopping malls, and completely panicking. Buying out the toilet paper, buying out the meat section, buying out all the chicken, everything that they can get their hands on, stocking up on water, even though they have taps in their house. Why is this? Why are people panicking? Not talking about here that people are simply storing up for isolation or quarantine. Talking here about people going into total meltdown and panic. Why is this? It's because they've no hope. Because they've no hope. You see, the Christian knows that whatever trouble he may be in this life, he has the hope of a better world that is to come. He knows whatever may befall him in this life, that he is a sovereign God in heaven who guides and leads and who is in control of all things. And therefore, we have no reason to fret. Philippians chapter 4, there we're commanded, "Be not anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, protect, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's the promise that we as Christians have. Why? Because we have a hope in the gospel. We have hope in Jesus Christ. But to those who are without Christ, let me remind you what it says in Ephesians. There in the book of Ephesians, speaking there about those who have, in verse number 12, who are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. These are people who are outside the fold of God, outside the kingdom of God, and outside His blessing. What does it say concerning them? Having no hope without God in the world. My friend, if you're not saved today, I can offer you no hope. Except you find hope and peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing that I can console you with. I pray that you would come today and be as the Colossians, put your hope in Christ. But in conclusion, these were the virtues that God was cultivating in the life of the church. The virtue of faith, the virtue of love, and the virtue of hope. These virtues, I believe, were highlighted because of how important they are to any church, not just the church in Colossae. If I can give you an illustration just in closing, the times that I was doing different training, electrical training, every year you would have to go through the same old health and safety course. And they would always come to the point of climbing a ladder. And the rule was you must always have 3 points of contact on the ladder to keep you from falling. Either 2 hands and 1 foot, or 2 feet and 1 hand. 3 points of contact at all times to keep you from falling. But you know, as you go through your Christian life, if you want to keep walking steadfast in the Lord and not be overcome with dismay and defeat and gloom, my friend, you need these 3 virtues within your life. You need the virtue of faith, the virtue of love, and the virtue of hope. Or perhaps you then ask, well, how can I possess these virtues? And with this, I will close. How can I possess these virtues? How can I grow in these virtues? The same way that the Colossian church did. Verse number 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. The church at Colossae sat under the consistent, diligent teaching of the Word of God by Epaphras. That's the secret. That's the secret to grow in faith, love, and hope. That's the secret amidst a world of trouble and even in a church of trouble. That's the secret to going on with God and to progressing in faith and in hope and in love. You must sit under the administration of God's Word. You must let this book saturate your heart, your mind, and your soul. That's the secret. And I pray that even in this time of isolation, that you will keep coming to these Bible studies online. That you will sit under the Word and let the Word cultivate these virtues within your life, so that you will be a faithful, loving, and hopeful Christian.